Join me in Hebrews chapter 9. We are right in the middle of the chapter. And we've come to a key verse, and so I'm going to slow down and just look at this single verse tonight. We'll probably cover a significantly larger section for next week's study. But I want to focus all of our attention tonight on verse 15. I want to, for the flow, though, of the passage, I want to read the passage that we studied last week, starting in verse 11, and I'll read through to the end of verse 15. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and cows, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls, and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer, sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works, to serve the living God. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. All right, what we have seen in each one of these studies, keeping in mind the overall context of the book, is that Paul is attempting to rescue some wayward believers, those that are being tempted because of the pressure of persecution to relinquish their hold of faith on Christ and the promises of the new covenant and to return to the old covenant way of approaching God, thinking that they'll alleviate the persecution by doing so. Paul knows that that's a foolish perspective without any promise of reality. And so as a good shepherd, he's trying to open their eyes to see how they are being deceived by their circumstance. And in doing so, he's laying out an ironclad, airtight case. And the case that he's making is that Christ is their only hope. But he's laying the case out by point comparing the fulfillment of all of the promises of the Old Testament that are now found in Christ, all of the benefits, all of the blessings of the Old Covenant that are fulfilled in Christ, and he's comparing Christ and those blessings point by point to the various aspects and elements of an Old Covenant relationship with the Lord. In this particular section, he is once again, though he's been doing this periodically throughout the letter, he's comparing Christ in his role as high priest. So we are having a high priesthood comparison that's ongoing here. Christ as the new covenant high priest versus the old covenant high priests, plural, represented here by Aaron, the first of the high priests of the old covenant. And in this particular section, what's in focus is how the service of Christ as high priest is surpassing and far superior to the service of Aaron as Old Covenant high priest. And that service has a specific ultimate focal point, which is the cross. The cross versus, in this particular comparison, the Day of Atonement. Day of Atonement being that sacrificial rite that God himself ordained for his people throughout Old Covenant history, in which an animal was sacrificed, his blood shed and poured out in order to temporarily cover for one more year the sins of the people, versus what Christ accomplished when he came, which is the sacrifice of himself, functioning both as the one offering and the offering that's being offered. As the high priest, he offers himself on the cross, and he offers himself as the sacrifice for the sins of the people. And of course, his sacrifice being in every sense far superior to the sacrifice offered in the Old Covenant. All of those sacrifices only functioning as a symbolic foreshadowing, pointing forward in history to his sacrifice that was to come. Now that brings us to verse 15. Verse 15 really sums up the argument that Paul's just laid out in verses 11 through 14. And we see that clearly because of how verse 15 starts. It starts with this key connector word, therefore, which always, in this kind of a case, always points immediately before it and immediately after it, and it functions as a bridge, a connector piece, in a sense, to bring the argument of the verses in 11 through 14 into focus in the point of verse 15. So let's read again verse 15 as he sums up the argument. And my original intention as I was preparing for this study was I was going to cover a larger chunk, a larger section. I was going to cover from verses 15 all the way through verse 22 for tonight. But as I began to do my study in verse 15 at the beginning, I was arrested by the material in verse 15, and I felt like, you know what, I can't let this go without focusing an entire study on it. So that's what we're going to do tonight, and then Lord willing, next week we'll cover the rest of that material and look at everything going all the way through to verse 22. All right, so rereading verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. So the focal point, the he here is, of course, Jesus. Jesus in his role as the great new covenant high priest. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant. So this is telling us the basis of his second role that's identified in this section. The first role is, there's two roles in focus, and they're really overlapping or connecting roles. And these are special roles that only Christ, of course, can fulfill. The first role is that of high priest, which we've already identified and spent a lot of time focusing on that. The second role that's introduced in this verse is the role of mediator. And we're going to spend our entire study tonight looking at the role of mediator in its special function in God's relationship with his people in both covenants, but as it really comes to its fullest expression in the role of Christ in the new covenant. And this word, therefore, introduces to us the idea of what is the basis of Jesus being a mediator. In a minute, we'll get to the idea of what it is to be a mediator. We'll define it. We'll look at the role of mediator in both covenants and compare them. But the basis for him being mediator is his sacrifice. And in that, he is, as we already identified, both the one offering, one making the offering, and the one who functions as offering. So he's the high priest who offers, and he is replacing the animal that was sacrificed. He is the actual sacrifice himself. And it's on the basis of him doing that, which clearly there was no one else that could make such an offering and no one else that could present themselves in this role as the actual sacrifice. And so this uniquely qualifies him for this new role that is being introduced for the very first time here. Actually, it's hinted at earlier in the book of Hebrews. It's kind of mentioned just briefly without any focus, but the focus begins at this point in the letter, and we'll look at those verses here in just a moment. So our focus for tonight's study then is on Jesus as new covenant mediator. And we're not going to get to the rest of verse 15, but we are going to focus just on this first phrase at the beginning of verse 15. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. All right, before we get to the mediator concept, we have to understand in what framework the mediator idea functions, and that is, it functions within the framework of a covenant. We've talked many times before about what a covenant is, but just so that we're all on the same page and no one's being left behind in terms of the importance of this particular role, a covenant is a formal, binding, agreement, which functions as a contract. Really, the word contract in our culture isn't strong enough. It really fails to fully convey the seriousness of a covenant, but there's no other word that I know of in our language that really conveys that even more serious than a contract kind of concept. So we have to start with something we're familiar with and then just emphasize that it's that, but it's more than that. The reason it's more than a contract is people do business with each other all the time in our culture, and they form contractual relationships. And in those contractual relationships, they sit down and will oftentimes even drop paperwork, making actual what we call contracts in a paper form. And they will sign their name at the bottom line of that contract. And once that's signed, that establishes what we call a legal obligation to both parties in that contract. So you always have, as elements, two parties, two or more parties. In this case, we're just going to focus on two in every contract. Or this is also true of covenant. But while there are legal obligations, that's no guarantee that those obligations are going to be met, fulfilled, and faithfully kept. It's fairly common in our culture for contracts, even valuable contracts, to be established, to be agreed upon, to be signed, and then later broken. What happens when a contract is broken between two people in a legal setting, even in our culture today? Well, since there are legal obligations, there are legal remedies, they call them. Meaning, if I make a contract with Bob, Bob makes a contract with me, we agree, we sit down, we sign papers, and then Bob breaks that contract, I'm not going to go over to Bob's house and beat him up, and he's not going to come over to my house and beat me up. What's going to happen if we break the contract? Either we'll just choose to forget about it, or if it's something significant enough to motivate us to seek a legal remedy, because the contract was legally drawn up, we now have options under the law to seek some kind of resolution to whatever it was that I lost when that contract was broken on Bob's side, or whatever he lost when the contract was broken on my side. All right, so this is the way a contract functions in a nutshell, and that's essentially how covenants function in the same way. There are two parties minimum to every covenant relationship. There are obligations that are formed in every covenant relationship, but we need to change the terminology a little bit. In a covenant, because covenant is essentially what we would call a spiritual contract, then when a covenant is formed between two, there are more than just legal obligations in relationship to that covenant being formed and kept, or if in case it is broken, the remedies that are available in the breaking of that covenant. So rather than just legal obligations, like in a contract, we now have what we would call spiritual obligations. Now, if I break a practical contract with Bob, he has legal remedies that he can seek against me. But if Bob and I form a covenant relationship, and now there's not just legal obligations, there's something more, there's spiritual obligations, what court can Bob possibly go to seek a remedy for me breaking that covenant with him? There's no earthly court that can enforce and function at a spiritual level of holding the parties to a covenant accountable, except there is, of course, since it's a spiritual covenant and there's spiritual accountability, we resort ultimately to what we would call, using our terminology, our cultural terminology, the court of heaven. Meaning that every covenant that's established is a covenant that's established not just in the eyes of the law of the land, not just in the eyes of the courts of humanity, but this is a relationship that's established in the eyes of the court of heaven. And it's really the Lord himself who is always the third party to every covenant relationship, except when the Lord himself is one of the two parties in the covenant. So if there are two parties minimum in the covenant, and one party equals the Lord, and party number two equals humans, whether an individual human or a group of humans, then what happens in the case when a covenant established between the Lord and human beings is broken? The resolution is still in the court of heaven, but the idea is that the Lord is, in a sense, acting both as the judge in that circumstance, but also representing his own interests as the party in the covenant relationship that has experienced an affront to the faithful obligations that were committed to and promised on both sides of that covenant. Now, something that I should say, even though I think you guys already get this and understand this, I put this in a graph form. Okay, this on the board represents, this graph, this line represents the two parties in a covenant relationship, this horizontal line, and then this vertical line dividing it into two represents the actual formation of a covenant relationship. So let's put over here on this side the Lord, and let's put human beings, whichever individual or group of human beings that the Lord enters into covenant with on that side of the relationship. When there is the breaking of a covenant between the Lord and human beings, it should go without saying, but in our current culture and society, it's important to just reemphasize this, the failure to be faithful to the covenant, the breaking of the covenant is always on this side of the relationship, always on the human side. The Lord is always, 100% of the time, faithful to every covenant he's ever made, ever formed, ever committed to with human beings, whether it's a single human being or large groups of human beings. What goes along with covenants are what we call in a marriage covenant kind of sense, vows, but essentially what vows are just special covenant promises. So he's always faithful to the covenant promises he's made. Never once failed to keep a covenant promise. On the other hand, every human being that the Lord has ever entered into covenant relationship with the exception of one, every human being has eventually failed that covenant relationship, has inevitably fallen short of perfect faithfulness to those covenant promises. So the failure of breaking promises, covenant promises, always happens on the human side of this equation. All right, so What do we call this failure, this breaking of this covenant obligation, if we were to categorize that into a single spiritual category that we're all familiar with? We call that sin. Now, understand that the category of sin is broader from a human experience than simply breaking covenant promises. Human beings sin in a whole lot of ways. The record and the total number of human sins far exceeds specifically breaking covenant promises in a covenant relationship with the Lord. But every time a promise that was made to keep covenant with the Lord on the human side, every time it's been broken, what we identify that as is sin. So the question is, you know, in a human level, we're going all the way back to our contract idea. You know, if I sin against Bob by breaking my contract with him, or he sins against me by breaking his contract with me, we have legal obligations whether we break it or not, and there are legal remedies that we can each seek in that circumstance. There's a way to resolve the problem. It doesn't mean that at the end of that resolution, Bob and I will go back to liking each other, and it doesn't mean that we'll go back to even being in relationship and friends with each other like we may have been before. That breaking of that contract may sour our relationship for the rest of our lives. We may never recover to the same level of relationship we had before. But at least there's remedy, and we can both walk away from that circumstance and kind of move on with our lives. What happens when a covenant is broken? Well, just on a purely human level, because we've talked about this before, and I mentioned it a minute ago, in a human context, the closest binding relationship that we have that pictures this level of depth of covenant relationship between the Lord and humans, on a human-to-human level, the closest thing is a marriage. So what happens in a marriage when two people, you know, stand before the officiant, the preacher, the minister in that ceremony, and in the presence of the Lord and in the presence of witnesses, they proclaim their heartfelt commitment to always be faithful to the vow / promises that they are making to that other person that day. And then time goes by, whether it's 1 month, 6 months, a year, 10 years, or 30 years later, time goes by, and one party or both in that relationship suddenly chooses to be unfaithful to that covenant promise, and the marriage bond is broken in that deep unfaithfulness. We're not talking about breaking just some light promise that one made to another. For instance, in my relationship with my wife, I've made her many, many promises over the years that I have not faithfully kept, just as she's made me many promises that she has not faithfully kept. But by the grace of God, in our years of being married, I have never broken a covenant promise with her, and she has never broken a covenant promise with me. So what happens, though, if one party in a human covenant breaks a covenant promise and the covenant is shattered, the covenant is dissolved, the covenant is actually broken? What remedy can there be? How do you resolve a broken covenant between two human beings? And the answer to that, and I'm just speaking now, practically speaking, from a ministry perspective of as a pastor and a shepherd, a biblical counselor who's worked with couples over the years that have actually gone through such an experience, that is not an easy thing to tackle. It is just a very deeply heart-wrenching, life-rending kind of problem to try to resolve. And only in the possibility that there could be some kind of spiritual intervention between those two aggrieved parties in a broken covenant can there be any hope and possibility of a restoration to that relationship. Now, that's on a human-to-human level. But what we're focused on in this passage of Hebrews is when the Lord establishes a covenant with human beings, and in this case, the human beings happen to be Israel. Or if you prefer, you could refer to them more technically correct at this point in history, at the writing of the book of Hebrews, as Judah. But essentially, you're dealing with what we would call, from a new covenant perspective, God's old covenant chosen people. God formed a relationship with a specific people way back in human history, starting at the time of Abraham, and then that being formally confirmed under the ministry and influence of Moses, and that being more details being added to that under the ministry of King David. And then we get to the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, and this covenant relationship has been in place, and we have on one side the Lord, who through all the generations of covenant history has made a large number of covenant vows, special promises to his people. And he has remained always faithful to those promises. And on this side, you have Israel, which from the very beginning, and we've looked at this in great detail, even at the time when the covenant was formalized between the Lord and his people at the foot of Mount Sinai, when Moses came down the mountain bringing the tablets of the law, and the people were already breaking the covenant at the foot of the mountain by worshiping the golden calf before it was even presented to them, before it was even formalized in that sense between him and them. And from that point forward, throughout Old Covenant history, we have just this continuing track record of broken promises between the Lord and his people. And so it gets to this point where the question arises, how can this issue be resolved? Because you have on one side an always faithful, 100% holy Lord who has only ever done the right thing, the faithful thing in that relationship. And you have Israel who has had short bursts throughout their history of relating to the Lord of faithfulness, but for the most part has been characterized throughout the generations as breaking promises with the Lord right and left and repeatedly and continuously and deeply, not just mild breakings of promises, but breaking the most serious level obligations in that relationship between the Lord and his people. The question is, how can this possibly be resolved? What hope can there ever be for a restoration between the Lord and his people? And the answer to that is singular. There's only one possible answer to the problem that exists at that point, and that is the intervention of a mediator. Okay, so now, redrawing our chart here, we have the Lord, and you have humans. I'm broadening it out from Israel now, because while this letter in Hebrews is focused specifically upon Israel in the Old Covenant, as far as we're concerned, this same relationship is played out at a broader level than just the Lord to Israel. This in the new covenant, we know, has been broadened to include Gentiles as well, and we're most of us are going to be eternally grateful for that. But here's the circumstance. If the covenant is formed here, in between these two, and then there is a break in that relationship, the only possible restoration is through the intervention of a mediator. The mediator entering in and involving himself, intervening at the very point of the break. Now, his intervention is not at the chronological moment of the break, but at the at the spiritual crux of the break. The mediator always comes in after the fact. For instance, I've done, by the grace of God, I've done several wedding ceremonies over the years as a pastor. How many of you have ever attended one of the wedding ceremonies that I've officiated at? Several of you, not everybody. For those of you who have been present when I've done a wedding, did I at any point in the wedding ceremony introduce the future mediator to that wedding and that relationship formed in that marriage ceremony? Did I at any point stop the ceremony and say, oh, and by the way, I want to also introduce to everyone here, and especially to the bride and the groom, their future mediator to this relationship? And in doing so, what I would have said at that point, I would have been saying in essence is, this ceremony that I'm performing today is doomed to fail. And what I'm doing is I'm anticipating that failure point in the future, even though everybody's making nice and happy and celebratory today, and especially the two that are being joined, they're thrilled about the events that are unfolding this day, but they don't see what I see, which is they're doomed to fail. Therefore, when they fail, I've already planned ahead, and I have appointed someone to be a mediator for that relationship, and I'm introducing them to that person now so that when they fail, they know that they have someone that they can resort to, someone that they can go to, someone that they can lean on for the hope of a restoration of the break in the relationship. How do you think that would go over if that was your wedding ceremony? Because, and there's a reason why that wouldn't go over so well on a social level, because we all enter into such serious arrangements as marriage with the great and sincere hope that this is going to be a covenant relationship that never fails. And thankfully, by the grace of God, only by the grace of God, there are, even today, in today's covenant-breaking society, there are relationships that can and do succeed in never breaking their covenant vows. But even if I had a prophetic preview given to me from the Lord that this couple that I was joined together in marriage was going to inevitably one day fail and be unfaithful to their covenant vows, I would not, in preparing and in actually performing their covenant ceremony, their wedding ceremony, I would not introduce them to their mediator on the day of their wedding. Why? Because I don't even want them from the beginning to be focused on future failure. I want as much as humanly possible to focus their whole heart's attention on the necessity of being faithful to the vows that they're making that day. And in the same way, the Lord established a covenant marriage relationship with Old Covenant Israel that day at the foot of Mount Sinai. And he did not that day, even as he's giving the vows from his side, the Ten Commandments, to Israel in order, through Moses, in order for them to, in a sense, commit to keeping those 10 symbolic representative covenant vows and their relationship back to the Lord. Even as the Lord gave those vows to Moses in the form of those two tablets of the law, he knew that right down at the foot of the mountain, Israel was already breaking the covenant. And he could have had Moses go down the mountain and say, here's the covenant between the Lord and you, and I'm introducing you the way that in the future the Lord is going to ultimately resolve the break in the relationship between you and him. I'm going to introduce you today to Jesus. I'm going to introduce you today to how it is the Lord is going to ultimately restore this broken relationship between him and you. But Jesus wasn't introduced that day. Jesus wasn't introduced for how long? Approximately 1,500 years after the covenant was actually formed, and many years after there had been severe covenant failure on the human side of that covenant relationship. Now, it is true that the Lord gave prophetic previews of the coming role of this special one who would function in this role as mediator, giving us prophecies of his coming and how he would function as the restorer of the breach between the Lord and his people. But he himself was never actually introduced. That moment was reserved until the moment in history where it was appropriate, where there was no other way that the relationship could possibly be restored other than it's now the moment for the mediator to come onto the scene. And through him and through him only, the issue between the Lord and the people who have broken that covenant can be resolved. And again, the cause of that break on the human side is identified as sin. All right, so with all of that as our backdrop, let's define our key terms here, and let's see if we can gain some understanding about this familiar term to you. I know you've heard this term mediator before, but I want you to really capture the spiritual and covenantal significance of it. All right, so reading once again, verse 15, just the beginning phrase. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant. Now, in terms of covenant, I mentioned earlier that there are different kinds of covenants. There are covenants that are as mundane as business contracts between individuals. And then on a human level, there are covenants that are as significant as what we call a marriage covenant, the most serious human-to-human covenant that can be formed. And then there's the ultimate level of covenant, which is the covenant between God and human beings. But what distinguishes the covenant between God and human beings is that it is a covenant of salvation. The idea being that there is no other way to experience all of the blessings of salvation other than by entering into a covenant of salvation with the Lord. And in terms of the covenant of salvation, the focal point here is on the unique nature of the relationship that the Lord forms with whoever he chooses to draw into that covenant relationship with him. All right, so the break point, the thing that hinders that relationship from functioning as it's intended to function is the reality of human sin. All right, so we've got our terms down in terms of the covenant side of things. Let's talk, though, about this mediator concept. And let me give myself some more room on this now. What is a mediator? The word literally means, it's a pretty simple concept, really. It's a go-between. And you could also describe it as an arbitrator. It's one who intervenes between two aggrieved parties, meaning something that has happened between two parties who are in a covenant relationship has so affected that relationship that the relationship can never be the same without the intervention of the mediator. And what we've seen very clearly is what has damaged the relationship in this covenant between God and human beings is entirely on the human side of the covenant relationship. 0% responsibility on the Lord's side, 100% responsibility on the human side. But because of the nature of what broke the covenant relationship between them, we have concerns on both sides. Of the covenant. So we have a God side and we have a human side of the covenant. And again, it's sin that has created the problem between them. All right, now let's look first at the passages where this term occurs in the New Testament, and then we'll define the concerns on both sides of that broken covenant. Turn with me back to Hebrews chapter 8. The word mediator doesn't occur in Hebrews chapter 8, but the function of Jesus in the role of mediation is first introduced in Hebrews chapter 8. And we did study this, of course, but we didn't camp out on it at the time. Looking at Hebrews 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. So we see that in terms of covenant, his covenant role as a mediator, how's the phrasing here? He mediates the covenant. Okay, that simply means he stands between the two parties. They're at odds with each other. They are aggrieved with each other, and they can never be brought back and restored to right relationship with each other without his intervention, which mediates the relationship. Okay, the second passage we've just, of course, read, which is in chapter 9, verse 15. Let's skip ahead to the third mention in the book of Hebrews, and that's in chapter 12, verse 24. And to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. Now, when we get to chapter 12, we'll probably spend some time in that portion and develop all of the details of it. But in essence, what chapter 12 introduces to us is that the way Jesus mediates is by blood. Okay, we'll come back to that concept. And then one final passage, not in the book of Hebrews. This is in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, where the covenant between the Lord and people is not specifically mentioned, but the mediator concept is clearly identified for us. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5. This one is probably the one that most of you are most familiar with. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men. Men here representing, of course, not just the male gender of the human race, but men as a term representing all of the human race. For there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Christ Jesus. All right? So, the way Jesus mediates here is as a man. Okay. Now, these are the only four passages, the ones we just read in chapter 8, chapter 9, and chapter 12 of Hebrews, and then finally in 1 Timothy. These are the only four passages in the New Covenant that uses this specific Greek term that's translated mediates or mediator. It's a critically important term, but we don't weigh that by the frequency of how many verses use this term. You're familiar with the idea, and we've studied this before as a church. It's been a while, but how the Lord introduces himself to his people and fills out our knowledge and understanding of who he is and his unique and special roles in salvation history by identifying himself with different names and different titles. And each one of the titles of the Lord is added to his resume or to his introduction to us, not just to heap up empty, meaningless, important-sounding terms so that we will clap our hands and, you know, bow before him and say, wow, isn't he great, because he sounds really important. Each one of the titles that the Lord assigns to himself or uses to introduce himself to us by is focused on a critically essential aspect of his role in the plan and purpose of salvation and redemption. And this is one of those titles. For instance, we refer to Jesus as Lord. We understand that if you don't get the idea that he's Lord, you're missing a big part of the picture of who he is. We call Jesus Christ, which is simply the Englishized concept of the Old Covenant Hebrew idea of Messiah, the chosen one, the anointed one, the special one, the one individual in all of human history that rises in importance above all others. We call him Savior because he and he alone is identified by our Heavenly Father as the one capable of saving us from our sins. And here in Hebrews, three times this, and again, the one in 1 Timothy chapter 2 as well, he's identified by the title of mediator. And this identifies an essential role that he plays in the plan and purpose of salvation, the plan of redemption. He is the unique and only go-between or arbitrator in this broken covenant relationship between God on one side and human beings on the other side. Now, let's dig into this idea of the concerns of both sides once the covenant relationship has been broken. In a human sense, whenever, and I'm going all the way back now to the contract, the business contract that Bob and I formed, and we wrote it down, we legalized it, we had it notarized, and I made certain commitments to Bob in business, he made certain commitments to me in business, and let's just say in this circumstance, Bob was faithful to his side of the contract. He kept all the promises he made in that paperwork. But I, for let's just say selfish purposes, because I thought I could gain a financial advantage by doing so, I chose to break that financial covenant with Bob. Now, he's the aggrieved party. But of course, because I'm looking at it from a selfish perspective, I think I'm also aggrieved in the circumstance. And now in the contract, we agreed as part of the contractual arrangement that we were going to, instead of suing each other once a contract was broken, we agreed to a process of mediation. We agreed that we would seek out a mediator to resolve the problem between Bob and I. Who do you think we're going to choose as functioning as mediator when it comes time to try to get this problem between him and I resolved? Well, Bob's going to choose someone that he thinks is going to be fair in evaluating the circumstances of the contract and how it was broken by me and will represent his concerns properly in that circumstance. Who am I going to want to choose as the mediator? Someone that's going to look favorably at my side of the relationship or of the contract. So on a human-to-human level, mediation is all based on the concept of perceived fairness. Because both parties have their own concerns whenever a covenant relationship is broken. But what about when a covenant is broken? What about a covenant between God and human beings? And who can possibly function as a mediator between God and human beings? Now, you already know the answer to this. The answer, of course, in the whole case that Paul the Apostle is making here in this verse, is that only Jesus can possibly function as the mediator between God and human beings. But God didn't choose Jesus because he thought he would be most fair. And we don't choose Jesus because we think Jesus would be most fair. We choose Jesus and God chooses Jesus as mediator in this covenant mediation process because of how he represents the concerns of both parties in this circumstance. Okay, what is God's concern in this situation of he's formed a covenant with human beings, he's been faithful to the covenant throughout all of human history, never failing to keep a single promise, but the human beings he formed that covenant with have not been faithful to him. They have utterly and completely, continuously broken their side of that covenant relationship. What is his concern? His concern is justice. His concern is holiness, his own holiness. His concern is righteousness. His concern is truth. And we could probably add a few more concerns of the Lord to that list, but I think those four properly represent the kinds of concerns that the Lord would have in establishing who can we agree on will be a true mediator with the hope and the possibility of restoring this broken relationship between God and human beings. So whoever is chosen on God's side has to, in some sense, be able to understand and rightly represent the concerns of God's justice. That person has to, in some sense, understand and be able to rightly represent the absolute pristine purity of God's essential nature of holiness. That person has to understand and be able to represent the holiness of God's righteous standards and how God requires that of human beings and is right in doing so. That person needs to understand and be able to represent the truth of what God has previously communicated in this relationship. So there is, in that sense, only one person in all of human history that can fill that role, that's qualified to that role. And that, of course, is Jesus, because Jesus embodies, not just in his essential nature, that is important, but also in how he actually lived his life in this world, he perfectly embodied all of these concerns. This is identified for us earlier in the letter of Hebrews. Let's look back for just a moment in chapter 4. And of course, we focused on this at the time when we were passing through that section. Hebrews 4:15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. The without sin aspect of the life of Jesus is the essential qualification to him being able to truly function as a mediator representing God's side of the covenant. If he had not lived without sin, he could not adequately represent God's concerns on his side of the covenant relationship that was formed. Now, that doesn't mean that God never had provided a what we would call a temporary mediation provision in the history of his relationship with his covenant people in the Old Covenant. Let me do this up here. There were mediators that God appointed throughout the Old Covenant, but none of them perfectly represented the concerns of the ultimate and final mediation between God and man. And since it was such a difficult assignment to be able to rightly represent all of these concerns from the Lord's side of the relationship, what the Lord did is he split the role of mediation in the Old Covenant into three functions into three roles. Those three roles you've heard before are the roles in the Old Covenant of prophet, priest, in this case the high priest, and king. Each one of these roles that was appointed by the Lord, each one of these three special roles in Old Covenant Israel, functioned as a mediator in part of God's side of the covenant. The prophet mediated truth through, of course, the revealed words of God, which came to be written down for us and for them in Scripture. The priest mediated holiness. That's why in the special clothing of the Old Testament high priest, there was this band affixed to the headset, and it's described for us in the book of Zechariah, holiness to the Lord. The idea was that the high priest's role in particular is focused on the core of the issue of what has damaged the relationship between God and people, which is sin, but really representing the Lord's side of that relationship. If it's sin on the human side, it's holiness on God's side. And the priest, of course, the king, the third role, mediated God's authority, which has to do with his justice and righteousness. So all of these concerns on the Lord's side of the covenant relationship, his justice, his holiness, his righteousness, his truth, they were all mediated by the Lord in this relationship with the people of God, because throughout that history of the relationship was being continually damaged on the human side. The Lord provided these special anointed roles that imperfectly represented the concerns of the Lord's mediation. I mean, we have Aaron as the first high priest mediating God's holiness. And before, and you know, we've talked about this, before Moses could even finish coming down the mountain with the Ten Commandments, Aaron as the appointed new high priest is down there at the foot of the mountain making the golden calf. And then when he's confronted about it by Moses, he instantly goes into Adamic-like excuse mode, saying the people basically forced me to do this. And so even though he's appointed as the high priest and he's appointed to represent God's holiness to the people, he is, before first day in office, he's already blowing the holiness representation of the Lord in the most severe kind of way possible. And you have the prophet Moses, who does faithfully represent the words of the Lord to the people of God through 40 years of faithful ministry. But we know how Moses' story ends, right? How does his story end? His story ends with him losing his temper out of frustration of leading the people of God for 40 years as they rebelled against the Lord and Moses over and over and over again. And he loses his temper to such an extent that in a key moment when he was symbolically representing the truth of God's revealed word in a specific prophetic act, instead of doing what God called him to do, which was speak to the rock to bring forth water, a fresh supply of water to the people, he takes the staff representing the Lord's authority and he strikes the rock twice, ruining the prophetic revelation of truth, which it was kind of the picture, and this is a whole backstory to this, but it's the picture that Christ needed to be crucified a second time. And in doing so, the Lord was so upset with how Moses had ruined his mediation of God's truth that he says to Moses, I'm going to take my people into the promised land. They're going to cross the river Jordan. They're going to go on into the promised land, but you're not. You're going to die here in the wilderness. And then, of course, we have the king who mediates God's authority. And even though Saul is technically the first king of Israel, David is really the one that the Lord identifies as his chosen king. And David being the representation of God's mediated authority. And what David does is he, for the most part, faithfully represents the Lord's authority, except when he horribly abuses the authority that God had appointed for him to represent his heavenly authority. And he does so in the sin with Bathsheba and then compounding that sin by arranging for the murder of her husband, Uriah the Hittite. So you have mediators functioning throughout the Old Testament, but even the greatest of them, even Moses, even Aaron, even David, fall far short of really mediating the qualities that the Lord wants represented to his people. And so what do we do for a new covenant mediator? The Lord combines all three of these roles, prophet, priest, and king, in one single person who perfectly represents and mediates God's truth to his people, God's holiness to his people, and God's authority to his people. And he does so without one time ever, even a single brief moment of time, ever violating any of those qualities that uniquely qualify him as the singular mediator between God and human beings. So he perfectly represents God's concerns in the mediation process. But what are the human concerns? Well, the thing with human beings, of course, is they're the ones that have caused the break in the relationship. And you might say, well, it doesn't matter what their concerns are because they're the ones that have ruined the marriage. They're the ones that have ruined the covenant. They're the ones that have broken the situation. And if they need to grovel on their hands and knees, they should grovel on their hands and knees. And there is some truth to what you're saying if you're making that case. But at the same time, here is the issue. Even if God intends to restore human beings do have a concern on their side of the mediation process. And let's read again the passage that I just read, which identifies for us that concern. It's back in chapter 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. From God's side of the equation, Jesus had to be without sin to mediate God's side of the covenant. But from the human side, what was required is someone who could sympathize with our weaknesses. It simply means the idea behind this is that this sin that human beings committed that ruined the covenant also deeply impacted the human beings that committed that sin. Deeply impacted. And we've studied this before. How deep did the impact of human sin go on the hearts and the experience of the human beings that have committed those sins? The idea is that most human beings don't even fully grasp, don't really understand how deeply they have been affected by sin, how sin has affected their heart, their perspective, their attitude, their decision-making process, their secret thoughts, the words that come out of their mouths, the actions that they commit, and the actions that they fail to commit. All of that, and even deeper than that, human beings have been affected by sin. So much so that even if God required something of human beings in order to be restored to right covenant relationship, they're actually incapable of responding to that requirement in the way that they should in order to restore what they have broken in the relationship. And so the only hope and the only possibility for a restored relationship is for God to appoint a mediator who perfectly represents all of his concerns, but also is fully capable of not sharing the weaknesses of the human beings that have committed sin, but of sympathizing with their weaknesses. That means simply he gets it. He understands how deeply they've been impacted so that he's capable of drawing these two parties back together again and restoring something that was so deeply broken that there is no other way that it could possibly be put back together. So, as a result, we have an understanding of this role of mediator, I hope, that Paul is emphasizing. And let's read one last time, chapter 9, our key verse. In verse 15, remembering who he's writing this to again. These are Hebrew people. They've been raised with a reliance on the prophet Moses. They still lean on Moses. They've been relying for generations on the benefits that are given to them and they experience through the ministry of the high priest and the tabernacle and the temple. They, even though they're not currently enjoying at the time of the writing of the book of Hebrews, a godly appointed king ruling over them, they're hoping for his arrival. They're waiting for the arrival of the king, and all of their hopes are invested in his coming, in his entry into the world in order to restore Israel as the covenantally blessed nation among and above all the other nations on the face of the earth. So these are a people who've got this background, this history. And then they've heard the gospel. And their hearts have been awakened to the reality that all of these things have now come to be fulfilled in Christ. And they have professed that. They've proclaimed that. They have believed that. They've been changed by that. But then they've begun to experience this mounting and growing persecution. And in that persecution, they've kind of gone persecution blind. They've for the moment forgotten all that they previously learned and come to understand. And all they can see in that moment of blindness is, I just want this persecution to stop. And they've come to convince themselves that if I just publicly disconnect from Christ, I still have Moses. I still have Aaron. I still have David and the promise of the Davidic king to lean on. I can still enjoy all of the covenant blessings that God has provided for us in that old covenant relationship. And Paul's entire point is, none of these things on a human level, prophet, priest, and king, were ultimately and fully satisfying the needs of this broken relationship. These were only foreshadows that God provided in history to point forward in history to the only one who could truly mediate the truth of God through his words, that could truly mediate the holiness of God in a priestly role, that could truly mediate the authority of God, his justice and his righteousness as the true king of the kingdom of heaven. God has summed up all three of these roles in one person, in Christ. And if you turn away from him, if you disconnect from him, you're disconnecting from a relationship with God himself. And there is no other hope to be restored to right relationship with him other than through the mediating work of Jesus. All right, we will stop our study there tonight. And Lord willing, next Thursday night, we will start with verse 15 and develop the entire section that verse 15 really introduces, which is verses 15 through 22. If you want to read ahead, please do that. And I'll meet you next week, Lord willing, to study that together. God bless you.